Father, we come before you today in the name of Christ. We acknowledge that you are the true and the living God, that there is none beside you. We acknowledge that you are the Almighty God. You are infinitely above us. You are providentially over all the world. You are sovereign over this world. You are sovereign over its kingdoms. You are sovereign over its weather. You are sovereign over its politics and its economics. You are sovereign over its individuals. You are sovereign over us. And we acknowledge this, Father, that you are infinitely above us, but we also acknowledge that you are infinitely good and gracious. You are holy. You are righteous. You are perfect in all your ways and all your thoughts. Father, there are many things we do not understand about you and about your word, but Lord, we come and humble ourselves before you and acknowledge that you are the Lord and that your word is true. And we pray that today you would enable us to fear you and to humble ourselves before your word and before your truth, because you are the Lord. We come before you only through Christ, knowing that he is your Son. He is the Word made flesh who dwelt among us, and not only became a perfect example to us of how to live, but much more than that, he became our atonement. He gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins and rose again in order that he might, on our behalf, overcome sin and death, so that in him and through faith in him, we have eternal life. And we have been freed from the dominion of sin and from the fear of death through him. And we come to you this morning only through his blood, through his work, and through his intercessory work. Even today, we know that he is at your right hand interceding on our behalf. And we come through Christ. We thank you, Lord, that even though we struggle still as believers, we struggle with sin, yet we have an advocate with you. And we thank you and we pray that you would enable us, Lord, continually, day by day, to draw near to you through our Savior. And we thank you, Lord, we come before you not only in the fear of the Lord today, not only with reverence, but also with joy, because you have saved us, because you have delivered us, because we are your people, because our hope is not in this life and in this world. We thank you and we praise you for your goodness toward us, Lord, not only in saving our souls, not only in giving us eternal life, but Father, everything that we experience in this life, everything that is good that we experience from day to day, we acknowledge is a measure of your great kindness and mercy towards us, and we thank you. We thank you for the hope that we have, the joy that we have, the peace that we have in Christ. We thank you for blessing us in spite of us for Christ's sake. And we thank you for the church. What a blessing it is to belong to the Church of Jesus Christ, to have like-minded believers, those who have confessed Christ as Lord, those who acknowledge the Word of God is true, and those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling within, who have been born again, have been made new creatures. And although we are still so imperfect, and even though we day by day still need to confess our sins to you and find that cleansing of the Holy Spirit, yet, Lord, we are changed by your grace, and we thank you that we can come here today to worship you together. And we pray that you would be glorified, Lord, even this morning as we worship you. Bless our time. We pray that you would be glorified in our lives, not just in our words, but truly in our thoughts, in our desires, in our very life. We pray that you would be exalted and that we would be changed by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Well, let's turn in our Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter 2. And again, I will read this morning verses 11 through 17. We began to look at this section last week and we'll continue this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Well, let's go again before the Lord in prayer, ask him to bless our time in his word. Lord, we do thank you for the word of God, the written word of God. It is the standard that never changes, and though our cultures change and people change and governments change and the world changes, yet, Lord, you never change, and your word doesn't change. We thank you that you are perfect and that your word is perfect. We thank you that it is a firm foundation upon which we can build. It is also the means by which we come to know you and to know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the salvation that is in him. It is also the means by which we know how to live, not in our own strength and not in our own wisdom and not in our own righteousness, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, in obedience and submission to you. Lord, we thank you for all these things that you teach us through your word, but we confess that we are slow to hear, we are slow to understand, and we're even slower to obey. We are very often dull of hearing and very quick to rationalize our own sin, even as believers. Unfortunately, Lord, we are prone to every kind of foolishness. We ask that you would be merciful towards us, that you would enable us, Lord, not only to understand the word of God, but, Lord, enable us to delight in it, to submit to it, to rejoice in it. And we pray that our lives would be an example and a testimony to the world around us, not in pride or in arrogance, but, Father, for your glory and to show forth your truth and to point others to the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that our lives would be spent showing forth the excellencies of you, our God, your greatness, your power, your goodness, your faithfulness, your wisdom, your holiness, your righteousness, your love, and your grace. Father, we pray that these things would be seen in our lives from day to day, and that you would accomplish in us what only you can accomplish by your Spirit and through your word. May you accomplish in us that which is truly pleasing to you and honoring to you, but also, Lord, that we would be a light to the world around us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we come to God. When we come to God, we only come one way. There is only one way to come. It is through Christ. It is the way of the cross of Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to me but by the Father, or comes to the Father but by me." There is no other way that any human being can come to God than through Christ. He comes through Christ alone. He comes through the blood of Christ alone, the sacrifice of Christ alone. When he comes to Christ, when we come to God through Christ, we set aside, we forsake our sin, our sinful ways and our sinful thoughts, like it says in Isaiah 55. We forsake all of our ways and thoughts. We forsake our sin on the one hand. On the other hand, we forsake our self-righteousness and all of our quote-unquote good deeds and of our quote-unquote goodness, which God calls in Isaiah filthy rags. We forsake all that. And when you come to Christ, we forsake our own righteousness. We forsake all of our accolades and all the things that we have accomplished and all the things that we have supposedly done. And we say, like Paul in Philippians 3, it's all dung. We come to Christ alone for his salvation through his cross. But we not only come to Christ alone, we come alone. We come ourselves alone. When we come to Christ, we leave everything at the door. We leave our parents, we leave our spouses, we leave our brethren and sisters, we leave the world, we leave our stuff, we leave all that we call our own. We must forsake all in order to embrace Christ. You cannot come to Christ any other way. Martin Lloyd-Jones compared Christ to a turnstile. When you go through a turnstile, you can't take anything with you. You can't take anyone with you. You go alone. You go by yourself. If you've ever seen anybody, I don't know, do they have turnstiles in airports? I haven't seen one for a long time, but you know, you ever try to take luggage through a turnstile? If you have a poly, it's like a real challenge. You can't get through. It's meant to take you, and that's it. One of my favorite stories about my dear mother was one year when we were all on vacation in New Jersey, and my sister and my mother went to this store. And I haven't seen this around here, but in this particular store in New Jersey, they had these shopping carts that had this big pole at the end of it, so you couldn't take it out in the parking lot. It would stop you at the door. You couldn't take it out. I don't know if it was to avoid people stealing carts or what, but you couldn't take it out. So my mother had checked out, and my sister was checking out, and as she's checking out, the cashier tells her, she says, "Now, there's this pull on this cart, so you can't take it out. So don't try to take it out to the parking lot." She said there are these people that they are constantly, they try to take it out. Like that lady over there. See that lady over there? She's trying to, and there's my mother trying to push this cart out the door and trying to figure out why it won't go through the door. And my sister said, "Yeah, that's my mother." Now, those of you who know my mother can especially appreciate that story, but you know what? There are people who are trying to enter the kingdom and trying to take the cart with them. And you can't. You can't get there and hold on to stuff and hold on to this life and hold on to the glory of men and the praise of men and the things of this world. The Bible actually says many will try to enter and will not be able. The cost is too high. You must enter alone. Yeah, it's free because of what Christ did. But when you come to Christ, you forsake the world. It's called the cross. You're dead to self. There is no other way to come. Now, Peter begins the second half of his letter with a command. And that command is reflective of this truth. He says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts." That's how he begins the whole exhortation part of his letter. And in some ways, it's, as we pointed out last week, it's a primary statement. It's a primary command. We have left the world. We are now elect sojourners. In the first part of the letter, the first half of the letter, it's explaining the glory of our hope in Christ, what that means, how we obtained it, how glorious it is, and what our responsibilities are in a general way. And now he begins and he says, "Ah, beloved, as elect sojourners," well, he calls us aliens and strangers in this world, "abstain from fleshly lusts." Well, last week we considered the command. The command, we considered its content, what it means to abstain from fleshly lusts. We considered its necessity, even as believers who have been born again, who have forsaken the world and have died to ourselves and have taken the way of the cross, we still need this command. The whole New Testament bears testimony to the fact, and your life and my life bear testimony to the fact that we desperately need to be reminded day by day to forsake fleshly lusts, to abandon them, to abstain from them. That's part of my role as a preacher, to remind you of what you may not want to be reminded of, but what you need to be reminded of. We spoke of the priority of this command. It's the beginning of this section. for a good reason. It's impossible to live in this world and be a proper testimony to the world without obeying this command. It is fundamental. We observed the motivation and the urgency of this command. And then we considered the reasons that are given here or that can be obtained from this section, particularly verses 11 and 12. And we observe, first of all, the first reason he gives this command is that abstaining from the fleshly lusts confirms our calling. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers." We are aliens and strangers. This life is passing away. This is not our home. This is not where we're building our permanent home. This is things are passing. They're passing very quickly. But not only is it the idea of passing, but we're actually aliens here. We're not loved here. This isn't our home. We're in a foreign land. We're really among, if you will, enemies. Enemies not in the sense that we hate people. On the contrary, that's not at all the case. But the fact that the world hates Christ. The world hates Christians. The world hates the truth. And the world opposes the truth. And so there's about that in us that as believers, we don't love this world. We have forsaken it. We're dead to it. We're not looking for the praise of men. We're not looking to be honored by people. We're not looking for the approval of the world. And so in light of the fact that this is our calling, that we are aliens, we are strangers, we've been called out of this world, we have forsaken this world to follow Christ, in light of that, abstain from fleshly lusts. It confirms our calling. When we abstain from the lusts of the flesh, when we abstain from the lusts of this world, it demonstrates the fact that we are, in fact, aliens and strangers. It confirms our calling. We observe, secondly, that abstaining from fleshly lusts protects our souls. He says again in verse 11, "I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And indeed they do. They are the things that drag you away from Christ. I will tell you that if you indulge day by day in the lusts of the flesh and that's what you live for, I guarantee you, you won't sing with much enthusiasm about how much you love the name of Christ, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds. You won't sing that with much enthusiasm. Because you can't love the world and love Christ at the same time. You can't. It's impossible. Abstain from fleshly lusts because they do war against your soul. It's the reason that so many people never come to Christ and can't get to Christ. As we pointed out, they're still trying to take their cart through the door. They want their stuff too. It's also the reason many fall away from Christ. It gets too hard. It's also the reason many true believers greatly struggle. And there's no place like submission. Submitting to God's will, day by day, in all things. But you know what keeps us from submitting? It's our lusts. We just want what we want. So I say to you as a Christian, you say you're born again, I pray you are. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Listen, even as a Christian, there are two ways to go through this life. There's the easy way and the hard way. The one is pursue what you want, and the other is in everything, without exception, submit to God's will, to God's authority. That is the easy way to go through life. It doesn't mean that you'll have everything you want. In fact, you don't want everything you want. You know, one of the greatest curses, this is Romans chapter 1, is when God gives someone over to their lusts. And you know, I've seen this happen, and you may have too. People who, you know, they try for a while and they decide this Christianity thing, they can't handle it. So they, eventually God says, okay, enjoy the world. And you know what? They live the rest of their life pursuing their lusts, and they are miserable. It's a curse to get everything you want. So don't ask for it. Ask for Christ. Pray for Christ. Pray that your heart would be ruled by Christ and by love for Him and for His Word and for His truth. But I will tell you what will war against your soul till the day we die, or till the day Christ comes, which may be very soon. These lusts will war against your soul. Abstain from them. Well, that leads us then to the third reason, which is this morning's message. Abstaining from fleshly lusts establishes our witness. It establishes our witness. And this is verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. I want to point out two things in regard to this morning. First of all, by abstaining from fleshly lusts, we are enabled to live faithfully in the world. We are enabled to live faithfully in the world. Secondly, by abstaining from fleshly lusts, we prove the power of the gospel to the world. We prove the power of the gospel to the world. So let me first of all begin with, by abstaining from fleshly lusts, we are enabled to live faithfully in the world. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Well, I would begin by observing here that we are called as Christians to a certain kind of behavior. A behavior that is distinct from the world. The word that he uses here is a word that's used fairly often in this epistle, anastrophe in the Greek. It literally means a manner of life. I like the old King James rendition, conversation, which doesn't just include language, but it's the idea of your whole life. When you think of some of the metaphor that's often used in the New Testament epistles is the word walk, your walk. Your walk is everything. Your walk is everything you do, wherever you go, how you raise your children, how you live from day to day, how you use your time, your money. Everything about you, your manner of life, keep your manner of life excellent among the Gentiles. Notice, he uses this word back in chapter 1, verse 15. He says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, all your conduct, in all your way of life, your manner of life, your anastrophe. Interesting, the word comes from a verb, anastrepho, that means to return and kind of has the idea of repentance. And it came to have this idea of just your whole life. He says then in verse 16, because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. So what should mark our daily life? Our daily life, our daily walk, from day to day, moment by moment, our words, our thoughts, our plans, our purposes. Holiness. We should be like God. Verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves, same word, in fear during the time of your stay on earth. That's actually the verb. And then in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, same word, your behavior, inherited from your forefathers. You were born this way. You were born vain. You were born loving yourself. You were born promoting yourself, living for yourself, declaring yourself righteous. You were born this way. You were born lying, cheating, deceiving, lusting, coveting, complaining. You were born that way. But listen, when you were born again, you became a new creature. And the evidence of that is your manner of life. It's the way you live. We live in a world, people are impressed with big things, big productions, lots of publicity, big stuff, lots of money. That's what people are impressed with. But I will tell you, that's not what God is impressed with. That doesn't mean anything to God. I will tell you what God's impressed with. A simple life of godliness, trusting in Him. That's what God is impressed with. You know why? Because He's the only one that can accomplish it. I love this word. He says, let your behavior be excellent. That word in the Greek is a very common word. It's kalos, often translated good. It's the basic word for good, but it has the idea of beautiful. It's outwardly good, beautiful, excellent. And you know, Christian behavior is beautiful. And true Christian behavior is very rare. It's like a jewel. Now, there are lots of people who are moral, and they have a certain external morality. You know, they always look back to the Greeks and say, oh, look at Plato, and look at these writers and these moralists, and they had a certain morality. I want to tell you, they had no morality in comparison to what a believer who's been changed by the power of God and who loves God and who loves Christ. And I will tell you, the psalmist speaks of the beauty of holiness. The beauty of a life devoted to the true and the living God, walking in His way, changed by God, a heart changed from the inside by the power of God through simple faith in Christ. That is a beautiful life. Turn with me for a minute to Luke 6. When Jesus came the first time, He came to a society that was very religious and, we might say, very moral. And particularly a certain group called the Pharisees were especially known by the people as being very righteous. And Jesus said in Matthew, He said, if your righteousness doesn't surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. He came to a society that was full of morality, legalistic righteousness. It looked good externally at a certain level, but it was not true righteousness. Luke 6, verse 27, He speaks about what true righteousness looks like in its behavior. There are many passages like this, of course, in New Testament. He says, woe to you, Luke 6, 26, when all men... let me go down to verse 27. He says, but I say to you here, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also, and whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. It's interesting to me how often people's lusts come forth very quickly when you start dealing on the level of money. And people are really nice and front, but as soon as it involves financial gain or loss, all of a sudden all bets are off. And they change. You can almost see it in the demeanor sometimes. Can you imagine that? We should actually be thinking when we lend money, you know what? It's okay if they don't pay me back. Can you say that? Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. It doesn't prove anything when you're nice to nice people. We're good at that. We're all good at that. Anybody can do that. But how about the person that talks behind your back, that wants to ruin your reputation, that rips you off, that maligns you, that harasses you? Love them too. Truly. Pray for their soul. That's what a Christian is to do. Verse 33, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Listen, we are called to a totally different level of lifestyle than the world. The world says, if you love me, I'll love you back. If you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. If you help me, I'll help you. The Christian says, because I am a believer, because I love Christ, and because I have the love of Christ, I love you no matter what you do. I will bless you no matter what you do. I will treat you kindly no matter what you do. This is rare. This is beautiful. This is supernatural. And truly, this is what we are called to. One of the things I hate about our politicized culture is to see Christians treating people who are sinners with a despising attitude. Listen, I will tell you, as a preacher, I will stand up here. If it costs me my life, if it costs me prison, I will tell you, homosexuality is sin. That's wicked before God. But listen, if I come across a homosexual, I will treat him like someone who's made in the image of God. I will treat him kindly. I will point him to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he needs a Christ for the same reason everybody else needs Christ, because he's a sinner. We're not talking about compromising the truth. We're talking about showing the love of God and treating every human being as what they are, made in the image of Christ, or made in the image of God. They need Christ. Let us show them the love of Christ. Listen, this is the kind of behavior that we are called to. And there are many such passages that we could consider. It is a beautiful behavior, but it's a distinct behavior. It's one that's really only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to observe that we're called to live this life. We're called to exhibit this behavior among unbelievers. He says, again, let your behavior be excellent among the Gentiles. And this is maybe the challenge. Listen, somewhere along the line, early on in church history, there was this perversion where men went off in monasteries and lived by themselves and just meditated on their navel. I don't understand how that, I don't know how they read the Bible and came up with that idea, but that's not what we're called to. We're not called to go off and live in our little ivory tower and meditate. We are called to live the life that Christ has given us. Again, whether you're, whatever you do for a living, whatever you, wherever you go, whether you're a father or mother, whether you're a student at school, whether you're a PhD, or whether you're a garbage collector. I guess I shouldn't say that. That would be, but whatever you do, you are called to do it in the world. You're called to do it for the glory of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit and in a way that truly honors God. We are called to live this life among a people that is completely different than us. He calls them Gentiles. The idea is obviously, it could actually be translated the nations. The idea here is that we're out in the world. We live in the world from day to day. We go out and we go to the grocery store and we go to work and we go to school and we go everywhere we go and we see people. We're living in the midst of people. Some of these people, many of them, truly, I could say, many of them are very nice. Many of them will treat you very well. I've known many, many, many very kind and gracious unbelievers. I'm not saying they're all going to, hate you. That's not true. But many do, and some will, and the world certainly does as a whole. But we're called to live this life in the midst of a world that is not, that does not understand it. And our tendency is to behave like them. It's to begin to behave like them. It's to begin again to begin to think like them and to act like them. And again, we're tempted to, you know, so much of worldliness is just thinking like the world thinks. And I'll tell you how the world thinks. The world thinks fundamentally this way, that this life is where it's at. It's all about what you do in this life, how great you become in this life, how rich you become in this life, how many pleasures you have in this life, where you go in this life, what you see in this life, what you do in this life. It's all about this life. It's building your perfect life here. You know, it's very easy as a Christian to start thinking that way. We start reading books by unbelievers about money that teach us to do that. We start setting our affections on these things. And after a while, we say, well, you know, we're like, we'll go back and get the cart. We want to fill it. It's a dangerous thing. But we're called to live our lives. We are called to live this life of godliness, of purity, of selflessness, of love, of self-control in the midst of a world that is completely opposite. Our tendency is to become like them, and their tendency is to pressure us to become like them. The world does want you to become like them. The world wants us to party with them. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time already is past sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. This is what the world does. They live for this life, sensuality. It doesn't mean that every unbeliever is a drunk. That's not what he's saying. But I will tell you, you can be drunk with this world without being drunk with wine. You can be drunk with a love for this life and for the things of this world. You can be drunk with materialism. You can be drunk with pride. You can be drunk with self-promotion. You can be drunk with all of these things. And the world is. And the world doesn't understand, verse 4, and all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. You see, they want you to join them. They want you to be like them. They love to see someone fall and follow their lusts and show the same love of money and the same love of this world and the same inability to control their passions. They love when they look and they say, oh yeah, look at him. Yeah, look what he does. He's just like us. There is that pressure, constant pressure. And may I say that pressure, particularly today, is in the church itself, to be like the world. Now, all that to say this, death to our lusts is the only way we could possibly live faithfully in this world. The way of the cross, the way of death to self, is the only possible way that you will live the life that God has called you to live in the world, in the midst of the world. To be around all this, to be under this pressure, both inward pressure of your own flesh and the outward pressure of the world, the only way that you can possibly live faithfully in this world before God is to keep yourself from fleshly lusts, to abstain from them, to reckon yourself dead day by day to the lusts of the flesh. Our outward conduct is utterly dependent on our inward condition. In other words, if you will live outwardly in a way that truly does honor God and shows the supernatural power of God, you must inwardly be free from lust. Again, we have a way of talking a good game and playing a good game to a certain point. And then when the lusts come into play, it's amazing how quickly we get turned aside. It is amazing how quickly the lust overtakes us. And that's when we become a bad testimony, to be honest. Now, I want to observe the fact here that, although this isn't real clear in the English, that when he says, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, that's actually, again, sorry for the grammar here, but that's actually a participle. That's not a main verb. It's a participle that actually is connected back to verse 11, where it says, abstain from fleshly lust. The main verb that controls verses 11 and 12 is that verb, abstain. Abstain from fleshly lust. Literally, in the Greek, it's having your behavior good among the Gentiles. Having your behavior good. Say, how can you possibly have your behavior among the Gentiles good without abstaining from fleshly lust? You can't. The internal is always reflected abundantly, ultimately, in the external. And you must day by day slay your lusts. You slay your lusts by submitting to God and submitting to the Holy Spirit. We saw last week at the end of the message, the only way that you could possibly avoid the lust of the flesh is by walking in the Spirit. This is not a thing of like, well, I'm just going to try with all my heart, with all my discipline. You must walk. Listen, you must walk in the Spirit. You must be filled with the Spirit. You must be controlled by the Spirit. You must be filled with the Word of God, not simply that you know it, but that it... I pray this constantly regarding myself. Lord, I pray that your Word would govern my heart. Not just what I think, but what I love and what I desire. And if you're like me, I have to pray it constantly. Because those desires, they just keep coming back, don't they? We have to constantly keep ourselves, as it were, at the cross, submitted to the will of God, submitted to His Word. This is the only way that we can be a faithful testimony to the world. So it's by abstaining from fleshly lust that we are enabled to live faithfully in the world and actually demonstrate that we know Him. Well, that leads me then to the second point, which is this. By abstaining from fleshly lusts, we prove the power of the gospel to the world. This is obviously closely connected to it, because as you abstain from fleshly lusts and you live a certain way, a way that demonstrates that you know God, this in turn demonstrates to the world the power of the truth, the power of the Word of God. I want to tell you, the Bible is not simply a philosophy. True biblical Christianity is not just a philosophy of life. It is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto them which are saved it is the power of God. It is the only means by which a heart is changed. It is the only means by which a heart is changed. It is the only means by which anyone comes to the forgiveness of sins, to a clear conscience, to a love for God in a completely changed life. Going from darkness to light. It is through the gospel. It is through the Word of God that enters the soul. As we abstain from fleshly lusts, we prove the power of this gospel to the world. We want to observe here in this text, he says in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. I observe, first of all, in regard to this, that the world will slander us. The world does slander and always will and always has the conduct of a Christian. It says they slander you as evildoers. This is nothing new. If you think this is new to our generation, you haven't read much history. This has always been the case. By the way, it's always been the case in America. It is true that we have lived under a Judeo-Christian ethic. That's true. But you know, people that actually took the gospel seriously and actually obeyed the gospel and walked this way have never been common. Never. They've always been looked at as strange. It's always been true. The world will slander us, and they always have. This is their very nature, and this is part of leaving the world, forsaking it. They will call us hypocrites. They always do. Listen, are there hypocrites among us? Certainly. Are there many Christians who are not hypocrites? Well, hopefully you're not one of them, right? Just make sure you're not a hypocrite. But they will call us hypocrites. They will call us self-righteous. They will call us arrogant. Arrogant because we believe we know the truth. Arrogant because we say we're in the light. Arrogant because we know the truth, because we know Christ, because we have eternal life. They will call us fools because we forsake this world. They will call us bigots because we stand for what is true and what the Bible says. They will call us backward, ignorant, stupid. Get used to it. This is how the world thinks of us. And you know what? It's okay. I will say, give me the badge. I'll wear it. It doesn't matter what you are before men. It's what you are before God. The world slanders our conduct. We want to observe, though, that the world observes our conduct. And they can't help it. Whether they're honest with themselves or you or anything, they do observe our conduct. Notice he says, in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. They do observe. Again, I don't think Christians are probably alive enough to just how much we are observed in the world. In the workplace, in school, when you testify to Christ and the glory of Christ, you are being observed. And when you live differently than everybody else, and they notice, well, he never swears. Do you ever notice he doesn't get angry? You know, notice he's not sly. He's just straightforward. He's just sincere. He's not living for money. People are watching that. People are watching that. And when they are looking at you, what they are looking at is, do your deeds, do your works actually match what you say? You say you're a Christian. You say you love Christ and you're committed to Christ. Yeah, but how are you different? There's nothing more they would love to show than that you're a hypocrite. But I will tell you, of course, no Christian is perfect, right? I mean, it doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. We're not. But I tell you what they should see when they see us, when they live with us, when they walk with us, when they work with us, when they go to school with us. They should see someone whose tongue is in control. They should see someone who is in self-control, not angry, not bitter, even towards people that do evil things, even towards people that hate them. They should see someone who does not get angry, does not get bitter, someone who is kind. Kind goes a long way. Kind to people that are mean. Kind to people that swear at you and cuss you out and give you hand gestures that are immoral. Be kind. Well, we are called to this kind of life. But they ought to see an eternal perspective. They ought to see someone that is not loving money. Money should not be the end of all things for the Christian. I always say, listen, as you make decisions in life from day to day, don't let finances be the last say. That's not the issue. Finances are a part of decisions. We should use our money wisely. We should think about money. But listen, it's not the highest priority of a Christian. If you know what? If you lose money, it's okay. If you're poor, it's okay. Does God still love you? Don't live for money. Don't let every decision be a financial decision. The question is, what does God want you to do, not how much money I'm going to make? It's not about being rich or poor. That's not even an issue for the believer. Listen, does the world look at you and see that? This is the kind of life the world is looking towards, right? I want to point out the fact that many, this always has been a pet peeve of mine, many Christians seem to be trying to prove to the world that they also know how to have fun, that they also are scholarly, that they also are talented, that they also can do. And I say they got it completely backward. What you're really doing at that point is showing the world you're just like them. That's not the power of the gospel. We ought to be desiring to show people that we're not like them. That we love eternal things. That our heart's set on eternal things, that we want to be holy. And that while, yeah, we may have fun, and yeah, we may be scholars, that's not what our life is about. Our life is about pleasing God in every little thing. I don't expect the world to understand that, but I do pray that when the world looks on me, that that's what they see. We should be showing them the power of the gospel. Our conduct should demonstrate to the world, in a very quiet way, I should say, should demonstrate to the world the power of the gospel. Because I will tell you, there's one thing that only the gospel can do, and it's slay the lusts of men. And I will tell you, only the gospel can do it. Men are good at hiding their lusts. They're good at disguising them, holding them down somehow before public, but there's only one that can slay them, and it's Christ. And when the world looks at us, they should see people who are dead, dead to sin and alive unto God, living not for this world, not for the empty things of this life, not for the praise of men and the glory of men, but for the glory of God. I love that text in Acts 4 where the disciples stood before the Sanhedrin. I love this. It says, now, verse 13, now as they observed the confidence, this is the Sanhedrin observing Peter and John, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. I want to ask you this question. When people look at you in the world, do they recognize you as having been with Jesus? You may be educated or uneducated. You may be wealthy, you may be poor. You may be smart, you may be not so smart. You know what? It doesn't matter. The question is this. Have you been with Christ? Do you know Christ? Is Christ controlling your heart? Is Christ controlling your life? Is Christ controlling your desires, your plans, your purposes? In that hymn, take time to be holy. By looking to Jesus like him, thou shalt be. Thy friends and thy conduct, his likeness shall see. That's the goal of the Christian. Let the world go. Let the world go. It's all vain. It's all empty. Christ is everything. I want you to observe, lastly here in regard to this point, the world is held accountable by our conduct. And I think that's the point of the end of the verse when he says, as they observe them, they glorify God in the day of visitation. That's the purpose. They may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, what does it mean to glorify God? Well, that's actually an interesting phrase, and I won't go into too much detail, but bottom line, it means to magnify God, to exalt God, to praise God, I would say to acknowledge God. And I would say the goal of the Christian life from God's perspective is that as people observe you, they will have to acknowledge God has changed them. God is there. I may not like them, I might hate them, I might not understand them, but I have to acknowledge God has changed them. They're overcomers. They have forsaken the world to follow Christ. They're a new creature. They're changed by the power of God, by the grace of God. They must acknowledge that God has changed them. And by the way, this is the beauty. It really is one of the beautiful things about the gospel. We don't get any glory from this. We gladly, joyfully, happily, merrily give all the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know what we are if left to ourselves. And that is the purpose. Now, he says in the day of visitation, and there's debate over is the visitation, it could be judgment, in the day of judgment, or it could be in the day of salvation, the day of mercy. And I answer, I think at the end of the day, I mean, it's used both ways. I think at the end of the day, it's both. There are those who will look at your life as a believer, and they will see God there, and they will see, yes, the gospel is powerful. Yes, the gospel has changed them. It will cause them to seek God in the day of visitation. And when Christ in his mercy through the Holy Spirit convicts a soul, very often, people have been led there, not just by the words of somebody, but by the life of somebody. They've seen the change in their life. And it draws them to Christ. But I will tell you the opposite is true as well. There is coming a day of visitation, of judgment. When God will bring judgment. When the day of grace will be over, when everyone will stand before the Lord. And in that day, they will have to acknowledge, yes, I saw they were changed. Yes, there was a light. Yes, there was a testimony. And I, like a fool, rejected it. Both cases are true. Listen, is your life a testimony to the glory of God and to the glory of the gospel? You can't change people's hearts. You can't bring people to the knowledge of the truth in the ultimate sense. You can't change them. You can't convict them. You can't give them faith. But you can live a life by the grace of God that points everyone to God and causes them to seek the Lord and to glorify the Lord. I love what the Lord said to Ezekiel the prophet when he called him in Ezekiel chapter 2. And he promised him that whatever happened, he would uphold him. And he says, whether the people forbear or whether they rebel, they will know that there was a prophet among them. I want to ask this question. As you live in the world, do people know you're not a prophet? Do they know there's a Christian among them? One who has died to this life, died to this world, and is living for eternal things and loves Christ and walks with Christ? This is what we're called to. There is such a simplicity to this. It just requires dying to self. By the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's the only way you can live for Christ. It's by dying to self. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth. Lord, the world may love the truth or hate the truth. It makes no difference. Let us hold to it and walk in it. Let us obey it. And we pray truly and earnestly that the Holy Spirit would accomplish in us that which is pleasing to you, and brings glory to you, and Father, also points others to you. We pray, Lord, that we would honor you. We know that we cannot do this in our own. We can't do this in our own strength. We can't do this in our own wisdom. And Lord, we all acknowledge, indeed, we fail to be what we ought to be. Yet, Lord, there is mercy with you and there is grace. And I pray that day by day we would learn to receive from your hand mercy and grace, forgiveness for failure, but also grace to be faithful, to walk in the truth and to love the truth and to love people, to care about people, and to point them to Christ. Lord, we pray that we would be filled by your Spirit and that we would show forth the goodness of God in our lives. Not merely that we are moral, much more than that, Father, much more than that, that we love God, that we love the truth, that we love others, and that we walk in it. We pray that you would accomplish this in us by your grace and by your power. Lord, even today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing the closing hymn, 395. You can stand. Come to the Savior now, 395.
Father, we come before you this morning. We confess our great need of you, our great desire for you, Father. Oftentimes that desire grows cold and seems to be hardened over, Father. But Lord, we're thankful that you remind us of our great need of you, both in your scriptures as well as in our life. Even as we heard in Sunday school, when we go out to seek to do our own will and do our own thing, Father, and find that does not satisfy and often does not work the way we intended it to do so, Father. But we know, Lord, that you are the one who is faithful in all matters, and it is your will, your sovereign will over all things, Father, that guides this world, that causes all things to happen for good for those who love you. And Father, we pray this morning in that state, to acknowledge our need of you and to acknowledge your capability and your desire, even as we just sang, of the great love of Jesus, Father. We see that your desire is to take care of us and even to lead us ultimately to a place of perfection, of completion in Christ Jesus, and to be able to stand before the throne faultless. And we look forward to that day, Father. But while we're here upon this earth, we deal with the matters of uncertainty and we deal with the matters of the world. And we pray for Will and Alice this morning. We ask that you might be upon them. We're thankful for them and for their testimony, their place among us as a brother and sister in Jesus Christ. We pray that you might be particularly with Will, that you might cause him to have comfort and lack of pain. We pray, Father, that you might cause him to have his eye upon you, as we know that he has stated he does and is behaving in such a manner as that he does. And we're thankful for that testimony. We pray that we all might follow in that way when our time comes. We pray, Father, for Alice, that you might provide for her and for the family, Father, that this time might be a time of drawing near unto you in all of these things, Lord. And whatever we can do as a church to minister to them, we pray that you'd make it obvious to us and give us the desire and the ability to do so. We pray also for those that are out in the world that act in the place of missionaries as ambassadors for you, vocational ambassadors for you upon this earth, Father, who live in foreign countries. We think particularly of the nation of Haiti and for the school there and for the church there and for the missionaries that are there, the people that labor, Father. We pray that you might be with them, be with the people that are there that face so much uncertainty in their own life with all of the things that are happening. Might they look for something far more solid, and might they see it in Jesus Christ. So we pray, Father, that the message there might be effective. We pray also for Jim Showers and for the ministry in Israel, and for considering, Father, your people, Lord, that you called many years ago, and you made promises to, Father, and those promises we do not believe have been fulfilled. And we pray, Lord, but we know that you're faithful and know that you will fulfill them, so we continue to work and to pray for them as a group of people that you have called out and had placed your special love upon, even as you've done for us in these latter days. And so, Father, we pray we'd be with Jim. And for David and Laura Donna, that you might be with them also. Give all of these people traveling mercies as they crisscross and come to this place here in a few weeks. And we pray, Father, that we as a church might be able to continue to support them and to continue to consider our own place in this world as those who must give the gospel to those around us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.